Appreciate you being here today and this opportunity we have together to study. We're going to be discussing a continuation of our topic of sanctification and various moral issues that we have to approach from time to time in our lives. And we would begin in Psalm 106, if you would like to turn there. We'll start there in just a few moments to introduce this particular topic. Again, continuing our examination of the concept of sanctification, we noted in previous lessons 2 points with regard to sanctification. The first one is that we have been separated by God, and our separation by God is to be holy, that is, separated from profane. We are separate from the world, and He has done that for a purpose. We're told in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 through 10 that we have been saved by grace through faith. Not of ourselves, it's God's gift, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so that separation is to do God's work. And it is important we recognize that God has set apart us for a holy purpose. We are the called out as Christians and disciples of God. We belong to Him. We are not a part of the world. We are separate from it. And the second thing is that that carries with it an obligation that we have to conduct ourselves with holiness. Would not be possible for us to do the work of God. We created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared if we are living lives that are commensurate with our calling. So if you talk about being sanctified, that means you're separated. But also being sanctified means that you are living a holy life. As the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 4 said, we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of Gentiles when we walked in lewdness and lust and drunkenness and revelries and drinking parties and abominable idolatries. That's what we did in the past. Before we are separated to holiness, before we were sanctified by God. And so our lives should be different. And so that is, I think, the strongest argument that we can make with regard to our call to a particular morality, a particular type of living. When we talk about moral issues, what's right, what's wrong, what does God tolerate, what does God accept, what does God expect of us? Where should the walk that we walk compare with regard to any standard or any diligence compared to what the world does? And all you have to do is consider the concept of holiness, and that answers many of those questions. Now, we still have to go to God's Word to find out what God requires in any moral issue, but the fact that God requires us to diligently apply ourselves to the positive side of that equation is something that is without any excuse, any argumentation. We know that that is for a certainty true. And so I would like you to go with me to Psalm 106, and I want to use that as, and again, we are looking at various points from the call to sanctification of the Old Testament to kind of introduce our topics, and we're not going to be using the same ones, but I'm going to use Psalm 106 today because what it does is the psalmist acknowledges God's goodness and His mercy and His power by showing how often they were demonstrated in God's interaction with His people Israel. The chapter notes the mercies of God in Egypt and the dividing of the Red Sea and saving Israel from Pharaoh and His feeding of Israel in the wilderness. All of these wonderful things. We're told in verses 21 and 23, 21 through 23 of the text, there are great things that God did for Israel in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome things by the Red Sea. But that's not what the entirety of the psalm is about. Then the chapter lists the sins of Israel, sin after sin after sin, in response to God's mercy and God's protection and His provision. In other words, while they should have been truly thankful and receptive of what God would expect of them, we are told that they were not in the least behaving in that way. And all you have to do is go through the history of Israel, and you can do this, but it's concisely stated in the 106th Psalm that they were ignorant of God's goodness, that they forgot it, that they were rebellious. There is a reference to their impatience, to their lust, how that they had tempted and tested God, that they were at times in their existence envious, idolatrous, that they despised God's blessings. Can you imagine getting fed every day with sweet manna from above and get to where you hate it and you despise what God is doing for you? They complained. We are told that they provoked God's anger, that they were disobedient to His commands. When it talks about the idolatry, it visually got to the point where they were actually sacrificing their children through the fire. They were guilty of murder and all types of disobedience. Now, I want you to notice, and we're going to start with verse 15 of the text. I want to read a couple of passages to you, following chronologically, God's reaction to their disobedience. Understand, He suffered long with them, and ultimately, as found in the end of that chapter, because they turned back to Him and cried out in their affliction, He continued to give them opportunities to repent and showed His mercy. We are told in Psalm 106:15, because of the complaining of Israel at that time, that He gave them their request, but He sent leanness into their soul. In verses 17 and 18, because of envy against Moses, God's servant, we are told that the earth opened up and swallowed Dathan, and covered the faction of Abiram. A fire was kindled in their company, and the flame burned up the wicked. In verse 23, what we are told concerning the idolatry of Israel, therefore He said that He would destroy them. God would destroy them. And had not Moses, His chosen one, stood before Him in the breach to turn away His wrath, He would have destroyed them. In Psalm 106 and verse 26 and 27, again, response to the national complaints of Israel on this occasion, we are told that He raised His hand and an oath against them to overthrow them in the wilderness, to overthrow their descendants among the nations, to scatter them in the lands. In verse 29, they provoked Him to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. In Psalm 106 and verse 41, we are told that He gave them into the hand of the Gentiles, and those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under the land. Many times He delivered them, but they rebelled in their counsel and were brought low for their iniquity. And we actually started this particular idea, this thread, in our Wednesday night lesson this previous Wednesday, talking about the siege that the Babylonians put against the city of Jerusalem, and how it happened again in AD 70 with regard to the Romans in Jerusalem, and how this was predicted by God, but this was God's response to their ungodliness, and how horrific it was in the eyes of God for them to be so rebellious and so disobedient for such a long period of time. And so what we can conclude from these things is that since God separates us to be holy and to be obedient, if we violate this obedience, this call to holiness, such violations bring anger and bring punishment. Notice finally in verses 39 and 40 of Psalm 106, we are told that they were defiled by their own works. Now again, remember, holiness, righteousness, godliness. Here we're talking about profaneness. We're talking about the fact that they were defiled. How were they defiled? They were supposed to be separate and holy. It was because of their own works. They played the harlot by their own deeds. And that is why the wrath of the Lord was kindled against His people, so that He abhorred His own inheritance. And what I think from that particular psalm, the primary emphasis that I want to make in our lesson today is to think for a few moments about how God looks at sin. Not how we look at sin, because we are unfortunately inundated with sin on every side. We are sufficiently imperfect in our own lives that we will sometimes sin, and sometimes sin often enough that it becomes something that is almost acceptable, almost understandable, almost something that we can rationalize away as not being all that big a deal. But we never see that with regard to God, as we saw here and again. Israel often thought themselves to be okay when in fact they were not. They would come to God and say, "Well, in what way did we sin against you?" As if, "How dare you accuse us of this thing? We're not doing all that bad." But God condemned them for their ungodliness. Now, to consider these truths and apply them to peculiar views in our time, we want to do so today by talking about some peculiar views that many hold regarding gender in our times. And that's something that is a relatively recent issue. I don't know exactly how long ago it started. But it is something that is evident in our society today. I did do a little bit of research, but not with regard to the first time you hear about transgender issues, for example. But I want you to notice, first of all, how society viewed things in the past. And we'll use the Bible as an example of this. How the issue was viewed in the past is what many thought about the Genesis account in the creation of man and woman. From the beginning of time, men have always understood that there are two sexes. There are boys and there are girls. Or there are men and there are women. This is how God created the human race. And that's recorded in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 and 27, where God said on that sixth day, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created him, male and female, he created them. And everyone understood that. You know why? Because it's natural to understand it in that way. It's obvious to understand it in that way. And it is an amazing thing today that many do not understand that at all. But we want to talk about, in the beginning, what it was like for the entirety of history until just recently. And we'll talk about the recent history in just a few moments' time. But in the English language, there are basically two terms that have always been used to differentiate between males and females. You ask the question, "What sex are you?" Now, the word sex has different meanings, but when it's used with regard to that, what they're talking about is either one of the two main categories. Either you are a male or a female. Are you of the male sex or you are of the female sex? That's true with regard to humans, and most other living things are divided on the basis of their reproductive functions. And so we recognize that a man has a part in reproduction, and that part is different than what the woman has in reproduction. She carries the child, for example, which a man cannot do. And so this idea of biological sex is the predominant way in which we've referred to it. But there is also another word that is used, and that is gender. And interestingly, throughout history, the word gender was used synonymously with the word sex. It comes from a word which indicates genus. For example, of what kind are you? That's what's being asked with regard to gender. There's just been a gradual changing. And by the way, the English language changes with usage. So if people start using different definitions to a word, then eventually a society accepts that, the word changes. That's the way it works. But we're not interested in what men say. We're interested in what God says in that matter. So I do recognize that. For example, you don't use the word gay anymore, do you? Because that is a word that has been appropriated by the homosexual community. And so now it's not something that is quite as acceptable to say, "I had a gay old time." Or to refer to something as a gay opportunity or a gay circumstance, because it has a different meaning in our day and time. So those kinds of things happen, and I recognize that. But from the beginning, the word gender, as it became an English word, it was defined as the male sex or the female sex. In other words, it was a synonym to the word sex. But there was a change that happened. Now, I can give you an idea as when the change happened. It was in the 1950s. And it came as a result of psychology. There were some psychologists who wanted to study the difference between boys and girls and not just look at that difference based upon the reproductive abilities or those circumstances, but what had to do with culture. Why were boys boys, and why were girls girls, and why is the culture differentiating between the two? In other words, why do boys wear pants and girls wear dresses? Or why do boys play with trucks and girls play with dolls? And so there were those kinds of questions. And gender was started in the 1950s, well after the term was actually coined, to begin to talk about cultural things, about things that were different than just the biological aspects of male and female. And so the simple definitions of this: your sex refers to your biology, but gender refers to the cultural differences. That's why we started using the term in that way. But still, until very recently, there were only two genders. Why? Because there are only two sexes. So we say, okay, well, why do boys act like boys? Because they're boys, and culture brings them up to act like boys, and so they are boys, and girls are the same way with girls. But then after a while, things changed, didn't they? You know, there's a phrase that is used again by psychologists in the past to refer to what is referred to today as transsexuality, where individuals choose their gender, and it was referred to as gender dysphoria. You can still look that up on Google or some dictionary, and you say, what is gender dysphoria? Well, it was a term that was used, and is still used today, by the way, by many. It was a condition where a person experiences significant distress because they perceive a mismatch between their expressed gender and their sex assigned at birth. In other words, there has always been, not many, very few, but there have always been some men who kind of felt feminine. And as a result of the fact that they felt more like women than like men, then they had distress in their lives as a result of that. Or there are some women who felt kind of man-like, and they felt like they were more men than they were women. And as a result of that, it caused them problems. And the difference and the change has been made in how you treat such a one. So used to, it was treated with care, with the idea that condition's not normal. Well, the normal thing is for men to feel like men and women to feel like women. But I feel so sorry for someone who's a man but is feeling like a woman. So what I'm going to do may use psychological efforts or some kind of method to try to get the patient to acknowledge what is true, what is their biological truth, in order to restore to them some calm because of the distress that is present. But we don't do that anymore, do we? In fact, that is considered the idea of treating gender dysphoria by trying to show them that their gender is not matching their biological sex, and it should, that we're in fact mistreating them by doing that. No, instead, what we do today, or at least our culture does, they're advocating for even very young children to have surgery to cosmetically change how they look. In other words, if you kind of feel more manly, well, we're going to change you surgically so that you can look more manly. Doesn't change their biology at all. But instead of trying to deal with the dysphoria, trying to heal them in some way, instead, we want to cater to that, to entertain that dysphoria. And in that way, maybe we can reduce or remove the distress. I think it's very similar to what people have done with sin in general in our day and time. So you have two ways of looking at it. A preacher will tell you, repent of your sin. Your sin separates you from God. You need to solve this problem by repenting of your sin. And then a psychiatrist will tell you, you know, the sin that you've committed, that's causing you problems. It's causing you sadness and it's causing you distress. So instead, just be okay with the sin. That the reason you're acting this way is because of how you were raised. Or the reason you're acting this way is because of how you were treated as a young person. And the way for you to cease having that distress is just be okay with what you're like and what it is you're doing. So that's just really societally what we're doing. But when we ask about this concept of gender dysphoria, what is unequivocally the case, and there is absolutely no argument upon this, the change that has happened recently in our society is a result of tolerance, and specifically tolerance with regard to the homosexual agenda. And you may remember from when you were young, because I certainly do from when I was young, homosexuality was something that was uncommon, but it was as I was growing up that it became more and more commonly expressed. People started coming out of the closet, as it were, and it began to be tolerated in our society, to where now if an individual says homosexuality is wrong, they're bigoted or they in some way unacceptable. And so instead, what we ought to do is just accept homosexual practices. After all, that's all they're asking for is acceptance. And then it has come down to now there is a demand for acceptance of many things above and beyond simply homosexuality, and that's where the gender issues have become or come to the forefront. What is that? Well, societally, we have become more debased rather than holy in our thinking. And as Christians, we can look to a number of passages which establish this truthfully. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, we have an example where we're told there, since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, they're understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. But because, although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, they became futile in their hearts, or thoughts, excuse me, their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to their uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to vile passions. Even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature in the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in penalty in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Understand this. As a society forgets God, as a society no longer entertains God, as a society begins to rebel against the concept that God's way is the right way, which is what our society certainly has done, well, God will allow that debasement to progress. And it certainly, as it did in the first century with regard to the Romans, it has done so today, that it has regressed, it has digressed to the point to where homosexuality is a norm. I've always wondered about that. You're born that way is what people used to say. And it was 10%, although the tests that were done initially, it was 1%. And I'll tell you what, if only 10% of our population identify themselves as homosexual or identify themselves as some gender other than the one that is biologically commensurate, cisgender is the word that is used with regard to that today. Well, it seems to me it's a lot more than 10% these days. Or else there is some weird bias that's happening on television and on the news about how many are caught up in these things again. It has to do with the change in our culture. And again, no one's debating the connection of the gender issues of our days with homosexuality, but I want you to understand the consequence of this. Because of what is stated there in Romans chapter 1, just think about these three possibilities. First of all, in regard to God, if a man thinks that he is a woman and has a sexual relationship with another man, even though one thinks that they are a woman, that's a man having a sexual relationship with a man. Chromosomes established that that is the case, and often these relationships happen even before the cosmetic surgery that is done. It's a man having sexual relations with a man, that's homosexuality. Same thing with a woman. A woman thinks that she's a man and she has a sexual relationship with another woman. Well, that's a woman and a woman. That is lesbianism. It is. Biologically, that's exactly what it is. Which is why they cannot give birth. Because the reproductive systems don't match up to replenish the earth, which is why God created them male and female in the beginning. He created the two. But let me tell you a third thing, because this has a bearing upon God's view of things. If a man thinks that he is a woman, okay, he has a sexual relationship with a woman, well, that's a man having a sexual relationship with a woman. Okay, well, that, let's just set aside for a second that that is heterosexual sexual relations. So that is fornication if they're not married. But understand too that what they're thinking is it's a homosexual relationship, and they are violating in their conscience what God accepts, because homosexuality itself is sin. Romans 14 and verse 23 tells us whatever is not from faith is sin. So what we have in all of these convoluted things, and by the way, with regard to genders, there's not just four or five, or let's say a transsexual man, a transsexual woman, a cisgender man, a cisgender woman. There are hundreds of them that are recognized by various groups in our day and time. I saw, this was a interesting video that was between a patrol officer and a man that was stopped, him and his partner. So two men that were stopped on the road. And he didn't have a driver's license. And so when the man asked him for his driver's license, instead he handed him his collar, a leather collar around his neck. And he gave it to them. And he said, "What is this?" And he says, "Well, I am choosing right now to be recognized as a cat. So I'm not a person. My gender is feline. I'm a cat now," which is kind of silly, isn't it? But that's where some of this goes. And it's kind of interesting because the parole officer said, "Well, we knew this the hard way or the easy way. You can either give me a license or you can go to jail because cats aren't allowed to drive." But it is silliness, isn't it? But that's where the world is gone to a very great extent. And so we recognize no matter the circumstance, God's principles and God's morals are being disregarded by our society today, and this is not something that is holy. Now, how do we know that's the case? Okay, well, let's just go finally and ask the question, what does the Bible say? Maybe the Bible says that there are more genders. Maybe the Bible says that, hey, it's not a big deal. What does the Bible say about it? Well, the first thing, as we have already noted, God made them male and female in creation, as Genesis 1, 26 and 27 tells us that. And this is, in fact, something that, though it is disregarded in our society, is true with regard to the marriage relationship. In Genesis 2 and verse 24, "The rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, brought her to the man. Adam said, 'This is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" And so this is what God has revealed about marriage. And you have individual, I think that homosexuals can get married. Well, marriage is a divinely established contract, institution given by God between a man and a woman. That's what the Bible says. And if we're going to accept what the Bible has to say, that's what we're going to be believing. In Deuteronomy chapter 22, there are a number of examples of this. Distinctions between men and women, they're made in the Old Testament. Interestingly, in Deuteronomy 22 and verse 5, he said basically it's not good for a woman to look like a man and a man to look like a woman, which is something we certainly see today. "A woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor a man put on a woman's garment, for all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God." I'm sorry, I've got on the last slide a picture of a man looking like a woman. Just couldn't resist putting that up there so you can see how inappropriate it is, but this is certainly an abomination before God. The interesting thing, one is in Leviticus chapter 27 in verses 1 through 7. This has reference to the consecration of any individual in a vow that is made to the Lord. So I'm going to ask for the consecration of someone else, and I'm going to make a vow to the Lord, and as a part of the vow that I make to the Lord under the old covenant, I pay an amount. I pay a price to consecrate, to set apart, to cleanse this individual. And so in that case, the Lord spoke to Moses. He said, "Speak to the children of Israel, say to them this, when a man consecrates by a vow certain persons to the Lord according to your valuation, if your valuation is of a male from 20 years old to 60 years old, then your valuation shall be 50 shekels of silver, according to the shekel of a sanctuary. If it's a female, then your valuation shall be 30 shekels. Different valuation. If from 5 years old to 20 years old, your valuation for a male shall be 20 shekels. For a female, 10 shekels. If from a month old up to 5 years, then your valuation for a male will be 5 shekels. And for a female, your valuation shall be 3. And if from 60 years and above, so I'm losing my value, if it's a male, then your valuation shall be 15, and for a woman, 10. Now what does that matter? Is that an indication of the fact that women are less than men? No, that's not what that's talking about at all. The souls of all are the same, as Jesus said in Galatians chapter 3. But understand this, in the agrarian society in which they lived, in the patriarchal society in which they lived, men had more value as workers, not only depending upon their biological sex, but also depending upon their age. And so as they distinguished between biological sexes, the woman received less valuation than the male. It's simply a matter of practicality at that time. But it's obvious that God's treatment of early man in his covenant with Israel is patriarchal in nature, but recognize that other than man and woman, there are no other gender distinctions found in the Old Testament. There's just not men and women. We can say the same thing in the New. We can say, for example, what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, "I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence, for Adam was formed first, then Eve." Can you imagine the Apostle Paul dealing with gender issues in our day? They didn't exist back then. "I do not permit a woman or a man who thinks he's a woman or a woman who thinks she's a man to exercise authority over a cisgender man." I don't know what would be the thing said other than all of this is sinful, all of it is unacceptable, and it's all ridiculous. That's what the Apostle Paul would say. This is a function of creation. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 2, he said, "Remember me in all things. Keep the traditions just as I delivered to you. But I want you to know the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is a man, and the head of Christ is God. And every man," this is a distinction that is made, "every man praying and prophesying if he has his head covered," not under the old covenant, this is under the new, this is under the covenant that we're a part of, "he has his head covered, he dishonors his head, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, she dishonors her head, and that is one and the same as if her head were shaved." But again, understand this, though there is distinguishing between males and females, men and women, whether it's referring to their biological reproductive systems or else what part they play in society, their cultural differences, in the Bible there are no differences between transsexuals and whether we are identifying as one sex or another sex or a pantheon of sexes or anything like that. That just wasn't present in the first century. And so there's one final point that I want to make in regard to this. This is an argument that you have. The argument is that it's different now because we know better. And all we are saying is it doesn't do you any harm to use their pronouns. Whatever pronouns they choose. And what does it harm you or hurt you just to let them be what they want to be? And the answer to that is because God doesn't say it. God doesn't allow it. That's not the truth. That's not the way it is. When we say we know better, that is what we might refer to as the presumption of time. And what we mean by that is we think that those people who lived 100 years ago and 200 years ago and 300 years ago, they didn't know as good as we do. We have evolved, we have changed, we have gotten better than what they were. And so every generation comes along and says, boy, I tell you, my mom and dad, they just didn't get it, but I get it. That's pride. That's arrogance is all that is, because God has delivered to us over thousands of years, with the conclusion of it being 2,000 years ago, all the knowledge that we need to navigate the moral issues of our day. And we just have to accept that. We are told by the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 3 that Scripture gives that to us. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And so we heed what the Bible has to say instead of kowtowing to a debased society who no longer retains God in their knowledge. And the idea of fairness, I want to say something along these lines, because that's the idea that comes up, and we'll draw our lesson to a conclusion with regard to this. I want to ask you the question, is it fair to entertain any kind of mental illness of any type rather than to seek to heal them? To entertain them rather than seek to heal them. Let me give you just an example. And I recognize it's not equivalent in many ways to what we're talking about here, but in some ways it certainly is. What if we had a paranoid schizophrenic? And so what do we do with a paranoid schizophrenic? Well, we use psychological techniques and we use medications, and what we try to do is to still the voices through that medication and therapy. We feel sorry for a person. We say, well, they can't help themselves. They are paranoid schizophrenics. But what we don't do is say, let's just let them be who they want to be. We don't say, let them, just go and tell them, yeah, go ahead and listen to those voices and do whatever the voices tell you to do, and think that it's okay that they should be that way. And the reason why is because there's an illness there. Now, I recognize that our society doesn't recognize gender dysphoria as an illness, though it once did. But there is some practical, logical truths that we are bound to follow because of what the Word of God says. There are men and there are women, and there are only men and only women. If you have someone who is mistaken in their view, especially if it's someone who is very young, then you don't immediately do life-altering changes. You try to get them to understand what is the truth, what is real, so that they may get rid of the distress that is harming them at that time. And that gives us to what I consider two of the real troubling aspects of this issue. First one that is so much in the news is biological males competing in athletic events with females. And the reason that is troubling is because it puts females into physical disadvantage, because men, even though they may make themselves look like women, they're still men who are competing with women in these events. It can put them at a physical disadvantage. It can actually put them into danger. There's a woman who lost much of her ability because she was hit in the head so hard by a volleyball spiked by a man who was playing in a woman's league that she got brain damage that is irreversible as a result of that. And there are other examples that we might could give about that. But who should we protect? Okay, let's have respect. Let's treat the one who has dysphoria and protect the girls. Doesn't that make sense? And yet our society disputes that today. The other thing that is very inappropriate is the reality that irreversible surgery at a young age is being done for individuals to have what is referred to now as gender-affirming surgeries. And we don't let minors get surgeries without parental consent, do we? If one of my children, when they were not yet of age, were to need an appendix taken out, or they needed their, as Josh did, needed his arm set when he broke his arm, or needed stitches put into his scalp because he's such a klutz, we had to give permission for that to happen. They asked the parents about it. You realize in our society, they don't let the parents know about it. They don't let the parents have a saying about it with regard to gender-affirming surgery. We know that youth is malleable. It makes no sense to endanger the physical or mental health of children in what is often a novel stage in their lives, something that is irreversible. But boy, we've got to do that because that's fair. That's not fair to that child. That is abuse, is what that is. And the reason for that is what God said. That we can know that this is the so. And so as with the Jews mentioned in Psalm 106, when we disregard God's hand in creation and disregard God's hand in our existence, we become farther and farther in our estrangement from Him. I want to leave you with Romans 1, verses 28 through 32. And there's the picture of the man who looks like a woman, or tries to look like a woman, although he's very manly in that particular case. Romans 1 and verse 28, how does this apply to what we've discussed? Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do things which are not fitting. They were filled with unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, and whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Now I want you to understand this, but why don't we just go along with it? We don't have to participate, but just call them by their names and let people be their own person, and don't worry about it, and don't fight against it. Notice this. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, this society, these Romans, they knew the righteous judgment of God. We're talking about sanctification. We're talking about holiness, righteousness. Knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do they do the same, but they also approve of those who practice them. That sounds very much like what our society is today. You have individuals who support the right of a woman to have an abortion, though they say they're personally against it, but I support the right of a woman. That I myself am cisgender, and the idea of having such a surgery is appalling to me, but I support the right of someone else to do that very thing. You could go on and on and on in regard to it. That's where our society is, approving of things which God does not approve. And that's why we have to deal with these issues with the concept of sanctification in our minds. And so I hope and pray that what we've talked about today is beneficial to you. We'll draw our lesson to a close at this time, knowing that although it's not the primary purpose of the lesson today, there may be something that was said or something that has been said in the past week that is lodged in your mind that makes you want to desire to come to the Lord, or to get something that is not right, right with the Lord, or to receive some encouragement from us. And so the invitation is extended to you. If you have never obeyed the gospel, please do so today. If there is anything else that we can assist you with, would you come now while together we stand, while we sing?